A couple of weeks ago, we had the opportunity to study about the grace of God and to look at the contrast between what is the false teachings about God's grace versus the true grace of God wherein we stand that is taught in the Word of God. And so one of the things that we certainly noticed from that study was that even in the first century itself, at the time God's Word, the New Testament, was being revealed, there was already much false doctrine about on that subject of the grace of God that was being spread at that time. And we know who is the father of lies, who is the one that is behind all of the wickedness that is done and all of the false doctrine that is taught. And it's the devil, and he's the one that is trying to corrupt the minds of men and to deceive the world and to confuse the definitions of God's Word, to make it to where people, when they hear it, they're not going to listen, so that that Word can be taken from their hearts before they can understand and believe. Now, all of this fits in with God's purposes and plans to hide His truth from those that do not have the mind and heart to glorify God as God. And so we understand how God's own purposes are being accomplished even through those things. But we still have to deal with the errors that are there, and we also have to be aware of them to guard ourselves against the falsehoods that are being spread among us, and so that we're not deceived ourselves, and also have the opportunity, as the Lord might provide them, to help some others that may have listened to some false teachings on these subjects, whether it's God's grace or some of what we're going to plan to look at tonight in our study, the Lord willing. And tonight we would like to continue along the same lines as we did a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the subject of God's grace, and especially in terms of the truth of it as opposed to the doctrinal errors that are so abundant on that particular topic. And it is should be expected by us that the doctrines of the Bible and the words that God uses to teach His truth, that those would be things that the devil would try to take aim at to sow confusion and discord and misunderstanding and to use to deceive others. And when we look at the subject of faith along with works, faith and works, those Bible words and what God teaches about them, is that also not a subject very much related to what we were looking at a couple weeks ago along the lines of the grace of God? Don't we see a lot and hear a lot of false teaching on the subject of faith and works? In fact, so much so that the general approach that we see in the religious world among denominations is that one must choose whether they're going to believe in salvation by faith or whether we're going to believe in works, a works salvation. Works and faith are pitted against each other in that way. This isn't new. In fact, you can go back. A lot of times we might associate that particular conflict, misunderstanding between faith and works and the false doctrines that are taught by that with that's so well associated or strongly associated with the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was one of the leaders in that and teaching salvation by faith only, and very famously spoke about the book of James as being a straw epistle because of its emphasis on works. And so Martin Luther looked at Romans and James particularly as being in conflict. And from that standpoint, he identified himself really as a Romans guy and not a James guy. But is that what we're choosing? Whether we're gonna follow Romans or we're gonna follow James? Like, those books teach different things. It has the same author, God. And who does not deny himself, contradict himself in his word. And that's why we need to look at the truth of these subjects. But in fact, the roots of those errors go back much further than Martin Luther or any of the Protestant reformers, as they're known. Going back to Augustinian in the 4th century A.D., there was a lot of error that goes back, and that's really the foundation for many of the errors that reappeared in the 1500s and afterwards. So these false doctrines have been around for a long time, as is the case with false teachings about the grace of God. So this artificial fight that is created between faith and works, it really is an artificial fight, because in God's word, we find God teaching us about the necessity for our salvation, both of faith and works, as also we saw previously with grace. These things are not in conflict with each other in any way, in truth. And if we understand the words and what God, how he uses them and what he teaches about them, there is beautiful harmony with all of those in understanding about God's grace, understanding about its role in our salvation, as well as faith and works, as the scriptures teach those things. So we want to delve into that in some more detail in our study tonight. In regard to faith, let's go to the book of James. And somebody might say, well, I thought we should be going to Romans for that. Why are we going to the works book to read about faith here? I want us to notice both in Romans and James the consistency of the teachings that are in each of those books. But in the book of James, yes, we most definitely find teachings about faith. And in chapter 2, the book of James teaches about faith, it's not teaching against faith. It's teaching what a living faith is. So God is teaching this here in this book. Let's read in James chapter 2, verse 24, just to note this statement. He says, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Well, does he say not by faith at all? No. So is it a choice between faith and works there? No. But is he teaching that that we are justified by works? Yes. Is he teaching that we're justified by faith? Yes. It's by works, not by faith only. So is it by some combination of faith and works? Are those two related, and are they both involved in our justification? And the answer is yes. So in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20, James chapter 2, 14 through 20, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Well, that's a good question, isn't it? So if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, he doesn't do anything with that faith. So in that situation, the faith is something only in that person's mind. No demonstration, no action taken, no demonstration of any works based in that faith. So it's strictly a mental type of faith. So he's asking, what does it profit for someone to say they believe but don't do anything, have no works based on that faith? The question is, can faith save him? Is that kind of faith, a faith that we only have in our minds with no actions, no works, is that going to be able to save us? Well, this is an obvious no to that. And so he proceeds further in verse 15, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What's the answer to that question? If somebody has need and you just say, well, I hope you get some food and some warmth, and we just say the words, but we don't do anything to help them, no works, are words helping them? No. It's providing nothing. There's no profit to that person for us just to say some words and not to do anything to help them. Well, that's along the same lines. He's asking the question in the same way in verses 14 and 15. What does it profit? And he's showing two unprofitable situations: a faith without works and not helping someone who is in need. Well, that's an example of the kind of works he's talking about. Verse 17, he says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So there is a distinction made between a dead faith and a living faith. Well, as we saw previously with the subject of God's grace, there is that true grace of God wherein we stand. That is also, by implication, letting us know that there was false doctrine on the subject of God's grace. Well, when he's talking about faith in terms of a living faith or a dead faith, which is the kind that's going to save us? The living faith. So anybody that's teaching this dead faith, are they teaching truth or error? Well, they're teaching error. They're teaching us to have a dead faith, a faith without works. And if they're teaching that we can be saved by a dead faith, are they teaching the truth, or is that a direct contradiction of what God says here? I mean, that is directly contradicting what God says. The Lord says that we cannot be saved by a dead faith, which is by definition a faith that does not have works. Verse 18, he says, yea, man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Were there already those that were pitting those two against each other at this time? Yes. That's as old as the first century, just like the teachings about false grace. That all goes together. But there were those pitting faith and works against each other then. Well, I have faith, you have works. I'm a faith man, you're a works man. Is that the way it is? Is that the way it should be? No, he says, yea, man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Do we see how the living faith is being taught there in that verse? So if we have a living faith, we will demonstrate that faith by our works. If somebody's going to have faith without works, they're demonstrating a dead faith that will not save us, will prevent our salvation. And that's why it goes on to show us who we're like if we have that dead faith. If we have faith without works, that dead faith, who are we like? Verse 19 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So he says that again very plainly there in verse 20. But who is he giving as an example of a dead faith? Who exemplifies a dead faith the best? He says the devils. They believe. Do they believe in God? Are devils atheists? No. What does that mean when a person is professing to be that? In a sense, they're really actually professing to be worse than what a devil is. In fact, aren't they, in a sense? Of course, they're being very foolish, as the Lord says. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The devils believe in God. They know that there's a creator. Do they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? The devils believe that. Have they even confessed that? Have they confessed their faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We have many examples of that in Scripture. Let's turn to the book of Luke for a moment, to chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verses 34 and 35. Well, we'll go back to verse 33. He says, and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now, could it be any more plain than that? Here they are openly confessing who he is. They know it. And so in verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. Now, question, was this a willing obedience on the part of the devils to come out of that one? Or were they cast out, forced out by Christ? So this was a force that was applied by Christ. This was not obedience. That's where the problem is. They know there's a God. They know that Jesus Christ is his son. They even admit that here. They confess that. This isn't the only example of it in Scripture by any means. Let's look at another one, chapter 8, verses 27 and 28. But behind this, we still have to ask the question, what do they do? Or what do they not do, these devils? What makes them devils? So in Luke chapter 8, let's look at verses 27 and 28. It says, and when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. Well, there again, we see the faith that was there. They believed and confessed who Jesus was. I mean, openly there. But what were none of these devils doing? And by definition, what do none of the devils do, though? They all believe in God. Do they serve him? Do they obey him? Any works of obedience? And what kind of works is he talking about there in the context of James 2? That is about works of obedience to God. He's going to give the examples, which we want to get to a little bit later, Lord willing. I mean, there's Rahab and Abraham that he specifically mentions their works where they obeyed the Lord. They, out of their faith, they did something. Well, what is the entire 11th chapter of Hebrews about, starting with Abel through all those examples of faith that he gives there? James chapter 2 is not the only place in God's word that teaches what a living faith is. That great cloud of witnesses that were given in Hebrews 11, from Abel all the way down through Joshua and David and all the ones that he even says that wasn't space to mention there. But that great cloud of witnesses that we're surrounded with in God's word, is there one of them that he says they had faith but didn't do a thing? Or is every one of them by faith they, and it describes what they did, the works they did, the obedience they demonstrated out of that faith they had in God? That's what they all had a living faith, and that's what's given to us as the examples. The devils are the examples of the dead faith, believing in God, knowing who he is, but refusing to serve him, having no works, faith without works. It's a dead faith. It's not going to save the devils, that faith they have, and it's not going to save any man either that has that dead faith and doesn't obey the Lord. In John chapter 12, 42 and 43, we see some examples that are like these devils here. John 12, 42 and 43, he says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So here were some chief rulers. Did they have faith? It says they believed on him. What kind of works did they show from their faith in Christ at this point? None. They wouldn't confess that they believed in Christ. Did they turn to him and follow him? No, they wouldn't do that. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue because that's what the Pharisees were doing that ran the synagogues. If you followed Christ, you were put out. So you were basically made a pariah in your hometown or village. And so that would separate them from all of their family and associates. And were there many of them that weren't willing to obey the Lord at that point because of what those consequences would be? Yeah, so they believed in their minds, but that's as far as it went. Now, we do read later in the book of Acts in chapter 6 about a great company of the priests that believed. Did any of these ones he's talking about here in John 12 later reach a point where they were willing to obey and suffer the consequences, that is, bear the reproaches and the sufferings for righteousness' sake? Well, he doesn't mention any of these people specifically later. For their sake, we can hope that they would be included in that number. But at this point in time, what kind of faith did they have? They had a dead faith. They believed but did not obey. There were no works, and so their faith was dead. So they were not saved at that point. Well, in Acts chapter 10, with the where the first Gentiles were converted to Christ, Cornelius and his family, when we start to read about him in the beginning of the book of the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 10, 1 and 2 says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now he actually had some works to go with his faith, but not sufficient. And Peter was sent to the household of Cornelius to preach the gospel to them. Let's look at what Cornelius was told about the coming of Peter. In Acts chapter 11, 13, and 14, Acts 11, 13, and 14, he says, he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. That's what Cornelius was told. So at that point, at the beginning of Acts 10, when it describes him as being devout and fearing God and giving alms, praying to God always, had he obeyed the gospel of Christ, had he obeyed the commandments concerning repentance, belief in Christ and repentance and being baptized into Christ, he hadn't done that yet. So he was going to be taught those words whereby he and his house would be saved. Were they saved yet? Well, there'd be no need for somebody to come and teach them words whereby he would be saved if he already were. He wasn't yet. So whatever works he had to that point, they weren't sufficient because he had not done what the Lord said must be done in order for one to be saved. We have many examples of this. Until we obey all that the Lord has said we must and demonstrated all the works that the Lord requires of us out of our faith, then our faith is not sufficient to save us. So that is what the scriptures teach about having a true and living faith. In the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, and this is an important verse that shows us the relationship between faith and works and love. But Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Are we going to be saved by faith only? No. Do we have to have works of obedience out of our faith? Yes. Do we have to have love? Do we have to have a faith that works by love in order for us to be saved? Well, that's what he says avails in Christ Jesus. And so that's the we see that verse teaching us the relationship of all of these things and the necessity of them. Back to the book of James, second chapter of James. We want to read now 21 through 26, where we left off a moment ago. James 2, 21 through 26. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Did God command him to do that? Yes. Did he obey? Yes. That's in Genesis 22. He did. So that's the works that he's talking about here. God gave him a commandment and he obeyed it. So the works of obedience is what he's referring to. Where does faith come from? Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We have to hear God's word to have faith. Well, his word that we have faith in has the commandments that we then must obey out of that faith. And if we refuse to obey those commandments, then we have that dead faith. It's not obeying the Lord. Well, here this Abraham has an obedient faith. He heard God's word, heard his commandment to offer a son Isaac, and he did. It says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect." Faith was made complete. Without the works of obedience, the faith is incomplete, which is also defined as being dead in this passage. Verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Interestingly there, in verse 23, when was the scripture fulfilled that Abraham believed God? Now, when did Abraham believe God, believe that he had a maker? I mean, we don't know the exact point at which that was, but we know when he was 75 years old, and you can read in Genesis 12 when he was called to leave his home and to go to that land of Canaan that God commanded him to go to. And what did he do? When God told him to go there, he went. Did he already believe in God at that point? That wasn't the first time that in his life where he believed in God. God gave him a commandment and he obeyed it. When he made the promise that he gave to Abraham in Genesis 15, then Abraham believed God and that faith was counted to him for righteousness. But here, what fulfills that scripture? When he did the works. It wasn't just one time that he believed and it was counted for righteousness. When was the scripture fulfilled that God counted his faith for righteousness? Was it when he believed in his mind, or was it when he carried forth his faith with the works of obeying the commandment? Well, in this case, in Genesis 22, when he was told to offer his son Isaac, he still believed in God at the beginning of the chapter. That never stopped. But when he was commanded to offer his son, it didn't fulfill the scripture about his faith being counted righteous until his faith had the works of obedience with it. So how does God define faith? With or without works? When God speaks of faith, does God have to say every time he mentions faith, and I'm talking here about the living faith, the faith that obeys? Now, he's describing it here in James 2 and defining it very clearly. But based on that description and definition that God gives, then what? Every time we read about faith and God using that word in the Old and New Testaments, what do we understand? What should we understand about the definition that God is using there? He's using his definition where faith includes and requires works of obedience. He's always required that of man. Man is justified by faith. That is not a new principle to the New Testament. That's the way it's always been. That's why he starts with Abel in those examples in Hebrews 11. And all of those examples, as we mentioned, include that definition that God has of faith, that it must be a living faith, a faith that obeys, that has those works of obedience. So in verse 24 here in James 2, he says, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." I know we pointed this out. How many times do we find the faith only in the Bible? Here it is, the one and only time. And what's the three-letter English word that comes before faith only here? N-O-T, not. Well, there's also by. All right, so anyway, it's not by faith only. The Lord tells us plainly we're not saved by faith only. How can anybody teach that we're saved by faith only when the only place in the Bible where he uses that phrase, he says it's not that? How blatant can you be in contradicting God's word than that? But what do we see? And how many people believe the very opposite to what God says there about faith? How many people that claim to be Christians believe that they were saved at the moment they believed in their minds with no works of obedience. Just about everybody. We would be the exceptions to that, really. That's about it. I mean, just about everybody believes this falsehood, which is sad. Verse 25, he says, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So he makes that very plain there. So when he's teaching about works, what is the kind he's talking about? He's talking about works of obedience to God. Now, he is not talking about some other kind of works where we have many scriptures that show where a man is not justified by works. And some will point to that and try to make it where there's appears to be a contradiction in God's word. This is where the book of Romans comes in, as far as how people misunderstand the teachings that are there and don't pay attention to the context that is in view when the Lord is talking about works there. And also the same with the book of Galatians. But if we can very quickly turn over to the book of Romans, we want to see, notice in chapter 3, a statement that is made there and is commonly misunderstood and will be misunderstood by anybody who doesn't note the context of the statement. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We also have the similar statement that is made in verse 28. When he says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, if there was not that last part, the deeds of the law, and if there were no context offered, or if the context were about works of obedience, we would have a problem. But we don't have that problem because he's very clear in the context of what works he's talking about. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's the same word works that we see in James 2, where he says we're justified not by faith only, but by works. How do we reconcile that? Well, he's talking about two kinds of works, obviously. It's very clear in James 2 what kind of works he was talking about when he used the example. He starts with that example of helping someone who is in need. It's doing the works to help them. Well, then when he uses Abraham and Rahab, it's very clear he's upholding examples of those who obeyed the Lord's commandments out of their faith. Now he's talking about the works of the law. Which law is the subject here in Romans 3 when he's making the statement that we're justified by faith and not by the works of the law? Which law? The context is about the law of Moses. So we're not justified by the works of the law of Moses. Did James chapter 2 say that we're justified by the works of the law of Moses? Is that the subject or the context of James 2? It is not. Is talking about works of obedience to God. So when we're looking at the statements in Romans chapter 3, and then as he goes on into chapter 4 and talks about Abraham himself and how he was not justified by the works of the Old Testament law, and he brings up the point in Romans 4 the scripture where that he speaks about Abraham being justified or was counted righteous. It was before he was in circumcision, so obviously Abraham was not under the law of Moses, and so that can't be talking about, when it's speaking about Abraham, it can't be talking about the Old Testament law. That is the subject here in Romans, very clearly, talking about two kinds of works. We have to keep that in mind and make that sure that we understand that distinction, or we're going to be very quickly deceived by those are going to come along and try to make those two works being the same, in which case we would have a contradiction. But we don't. Two different kinds of works. We're not saved by the works of the Old Testament law. We are saved by works of obedience. Of course, for us, that's the New Testament law, the commandments of Christ. The book of Romans itself, what does it have to say about obedience? If chapter 3, if what we just read in Romans 3, verse 20 and also verse 28, if that were talking about works of obedience in general, then what would we expect to be the emphasis of the book of Romans? Would it be for obedience or against obedience? Well, it would be very much against obedience if that's what chapter 3, verses 20 and 28 are talking about, wouldn't it? And then for Romans itself to be consistent, we would have to see that throughout the book of Romans from chapter 1 to chapter 16, wouldn't we? Would we not expect to see him emphasizing over and over again, no, it's not by obeying God that we're saved. Just believe. That's not what he says there or anywhere else. And this is where we see how Romans fits in exactly in its teachings with what we see in the book of James. Look at the beginning of the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. The book of Romans begins by declaring the very the goal that he had for these Gentiles, and that was for them to what? Obey. He starts off the book of Romans with that. Is that for or against obedience there? It was for obedience. I mean, that's what he was trying to accomplish. Now, how's he going to accomplish that if he spends the rest of the letter saying how obedience is not only unnecessary, but it won't save us? That doesn't make any sense at all, does it, by this context? In chapter 5, in verse 19, the latter half of the fifth chapter of the book of Romans is showing us the two roads by Adam and by Christ. Well, Adam as the example of sin, disobedience. Jesus Christ held up as the example of obedience, the only one who never sinned against God. And he shows us in Romans 5 and verse 16, or verse 19 rather. He says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What is the crux of the matter, and what road we're going to follow, and what's going to determine about whether we're righteous or unrighteous? Our obedience or disobedience. And what's he emphasizing here? To follow Christ in his obedience so we can be righteous. Which is why the next chapter, Romans 6:16, says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Do we not see the consistency here? Is he emphasizing the importance and necessity of obedience from chapter 1 all the way through? What do we also see in chapter 15 when he's testifying again about what he was trying to accomplish by his preaching, his entire work, that is the Apostle Paul, Romans 15 and verse 18. He says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ had not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. So he's saying again how the book started, what his point was to accomplish with the Gentiles. And it was to teach them God's word that they would hear and believe, and then out of that faith that they would then obey the Lord. And then finally, chapter 16, the close of the book in verses 25 and 26. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. For the obedience of faith. Does that sound like a living faith? A faith that works? That obeys? I mean, what is Romans teaching that's any different than James is? It's exactly the same as we would expect. There is a subject that's covered in Romans that we don't find in James, and that is about the works of the Old Testament law. That subject is not addressed in the in the book of James. It is addressed in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. And concerning the works of the Old Testament law, is that what would justify a man before God or not? No. But what about works of obedience to the law of Christ? Is that going to save us? It is, if we will obey him. Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to whom, according to Hebrews 5 and verse 9? To all them that obey him. So that's who Jesus is going to save in the end, those who have a living faith, those who obey the Lord out of their faith in him. And if you've not yet done that, this is an opportunity tonight for you to obey the Lord's commandments for us to be saved, just as Cornelius and his household had to do. You may already believe in God, and I don't believe there's anybody in here. I wouldn't think anybody's in this room right now that doesn't believe in God. But unless we've obeyed his gospel, and if we haven't believed in Christ his Son and confessed our faith in him before men and repented and been baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of our sins, are we going to be saved? No, and that's what Cornelius had to do. And that's why he had to hear those words from Peter whereby he and his household would be saved. And that's what he heard, and that's what he obeyed, and they were saved. Well, if you need to do that tonight, we're encouraging you to come forward and do the same. If you are a member of the Lord's body, and if you need to return to him, if you have not been following him as you should, if you've not been obeying him and having a living faith that works by love, then this is an opportunity for you to make things right with him tonight. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come now while we stand.